Welcome to eBible Fellowship Sunday Afternoon Bible Study. Today we'll be studying Psalm 37, and this is study number 14. Let's begin by reading Psalm 37, verses 14 through 17. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but Jehovah upholdeth the righteous. We were looking at verses 14 and 15 in our last Bible study, and we saw how the wicked have often sought to slay the righteous, actually down through history since the beginning when Cain slew Abel. And they have sought to physically, historically, to kill God's people. And sometimes they've succeeded and sometimes they didn't. But we were left last time looking at the spiritual meaning of what God is talking about here. What does the sword represent and the bow represent spiritually? And we know that the sword, when it is in relationship to the word of God or used in a positive way, that it is a type and a figure of God's word. Hebrews 4, verse 12 is very clear about that. Let me read that. Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God likens his word to a sword, and not only here, but in other verses too. We find in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, that a sword protrudes from the mouth of Christ. And that's because he is the Word of God. And God is identifying, he's linking Christ's mouth, the Word, with the sword. And so that relationship is pretty clear, pretty direct in the Bible. But here, it's not used in a positive way of God and his word, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. It's used of the wicked. The wicked have drawn out the sword. And why? In order to cast down the poor and needy, to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Here the sword is used negatively, in an evil way. And while we could still understand that to mean the word of God, as people do use the word of God negatively when they develop other kinds of gospels and other false teachings from the scripture, they injure, they spiritually do damage. They can also slay people in that sense. And that is part of the picture. But let's turn to the Bible and we'll see how God likens the sword to the wicked, or how he uses it where they're concerned. In Psalm 57, and we're going to turn to a few verses in the Psalms. Psalm 57, verse 4. "My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." Well, there God is also identifying the mouth, the tongue, the words of the wicked with a sword. And in Psalm 59, it says in verse 7, "Behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for who, say they, doth hear?" And again, swords in their lips. The words of the wicked are likened to swords. Let's also go to Psalm 64, and I'll read a passage beginning in verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them, and the heart is deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. Now, I wanted to read that whole passage because verse 3 says, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. And that's what we're finding, that God is setting up the mouth, the tongue, the lips of the wicked as a weapon that they use. It is their arsenal, their weaponry in warfare. When they do battle, they open up their mouths and they begin to cut people down. They revile, they despise, and they ruin others with their lips. And this can go on in the world. Of course, we see that all the time. There's gossip, there's all sorts of speaking about others and saying evil things about other people. It's really a constant sin that the world is involved in, as they have this tendency to speak evil of others. And when they're doing so, well, there's nothing good about it, nothing at all. God likens it to someone with a sword. And like we discussed a little earlier, in spiritual matters, well, these unsaved people in the churches, unsaved people in other religions, unsaved people who involve themselves in religious or spiritual things, they develop gods, they develop idols, they develop gospels that are not true. And it's all out of their own mouths and minds, and they're like a sword because they slay the people that are hearing these things and following them. And all the other religions of the world, the Buddhist and the Muslim, and all of the religions that are not the true religion of the Bible, of Christ, they use their tongues to develop and to continue to teach their form of doctrine and religion, and with it they kill people spiritually. And likewise also the churches and congregations, when they develop their gospels that are false, that lead people astray and are not following the way of the Bible, the way of Christ, they're spiritually killing those that are involved with them. And so God says, so they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. Now the Lord has just been likening the wicked's tongue to a sword. So here we have the spiritual equivalent to what Saul did. Saul took his literal sword and pursued after David, and followed him out of envy and jealousy to slay him. And finally, though, at the end of Saul's life, he was in a battle with the Philistines, and he was wounded. And instead of being captured and abused by them, he decided to fall on his own sword. And that happened historically. That was a literal thing that happened. But spiritually, the sword of the wicked is their mouth. And when God says they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. That is the spiritual equivalent to falling on your sword. The tongue of the wicked, they will fall upon themselves, and it will be the cause of their destruction and the cause of their downfall and ruination. And, well, you can see this just all over the place. It's the tongue of the wicked that develops secular ideology, secular thinking that says there is no God, that teaches people evolution and things like that. And finally, at the end, what's going to be the result? They're going to die and perish forevermore. And they believe these things, they follow these things, and the very things that they taught and believe will be the cause of their destruction, because they taught there is no God, that we just evolved from lower life forms, and that will be their destruction. And the same thing in the churches when they teach their other kinds of gospels, and they believe the gospels that they teach and ensnare people, for instance, with the idea of accepting Christ. And a person does accept Christ, they listen to the words of their church and of their pastor, and now they believe it, and that sword will slay them. And the ones that believe and teach these things, it will slay themselves, because there is no real salvation in that. There is only destruction. And whatever you look at in the world, it's the lies of men. And lies are spoken. They come out of man's mouths. And these lies will destroy mankind, destroy the sinner, as he trusts in the lies that he himself has developed. And so God is giving the spiritual equivalent of falling on the sword. And by the way, remember, the Lord says, whoever lives by the sword shall die by the sword. And we've often understood the physical meaning of that. Anyone looking to protect themselves with sword or gun or things of this life, well, oftentimes they end up perishing by the same weapon. And yet spiritually, God now helps us to understand this much better. Anyone who lives by the sword of their own mouth, the things that they think and speak, the lies that they believe, will die by those same lies. The same things that they have spoken will lead to their end. Well, let's also look in Proverbs in chapter 30. Proverbs 30 and verse 14. It says, there is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Again, God likening the generation of evil, the generation of man, and their teeth as swords. So it's everything to do with the mouth, the tongue, the lips, the teeth, every part of the mouth God likens to the sword. And one last place, Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. Now here, it's the bow and arrow, as we also saw that in Psalm 37. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith Jehovah. Take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith Jehovah. Therefore thus saith Jehovah of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them, For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his weight. Well, this is a very vivid illustration that the Lord is giving us. Here is a man, and he has as his target another individual. And so with his mouth, it's as though he has put his arrow into his bow, and he is targeting this person, and he shoots the arrow. And that is exactly, spiritually, what God is saying the wicked do when they speak lies and evil of others. They have taught their tongue to do this, and it is like an arrow shot out. And that is what the Lord is saying in our verse. Well, let's go back to Psalm 37. And in verse 15, the sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Now, both the sword and arrow or bows are pointing to the mouth of the wicked, the lies that are proclaimed by them. And these lies will lead to their destruction. But also the sword and the bow are weapons that you would find in a battle when there is warfare, when the enemy of the kingdom of God is assaulting God's kingdom and coming against them. Well, this is the type of weaponry. And God has his weapons that he likens to a sword. And we read about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. So the word of God is the sword, and the breastplate is Christ's righteousness, and the shield is the shield of faith. Well, this is the armor, the weaponry that the Lord's people have used in the battle, as the arrows of the wicked have been shot at them and their swords have come against them. Well, the Lord's people just hold up the shield of faith and understand that the reason that these things are being spoken against them is due to their hatred, the enemy's hatred of God and his kingdom and all that are identified with him. For instance, remember what we read in Matthew chapter 5. It says in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you." Now, how do men revile, or what, how do they do that? Well, they speak evil things. They say wicked things from their mouth. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So here God is telling us about the sword and the bows and arrows of the wicked. They will revile. They will say all manner of evil against you. But don't despair. Hold up the shield of faith and rejoice and be exceeding glad, because this is exactly what they did to the prophets that came before you. This is the ongoing battle that has raged all through history between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of light and goodness and glory, and the kingdom of Satan, a dark kingdom, a kingdom where anything goes, where anything is permissible. You can justify any attack and any evil thing that you would say to another. And men do this all the time. They say the most outlandish things. We shake our heads when we hear them, and yet it's justified in their own minds, and maybe in the minds of others that accept them. it's a very justifiable thing to speak wickedly like this. But, you know, God never allows that for a true believer. It's never part of our arsenal of the weaponry of God. We are to pick up the sword, yes, but it is the sword of Scripture, the sword of the Lord, the sword of the Bible. And we do battle in an upright way because that's the only way that God will permit. He doesn't allow us to get into a fist fight or into an ugly battle with those that come against us. Remember, the Lord says, reviled, revile not again. And that is when someone is using their sword of their mouth to speak evil against us, we do not take the sword of our mouth, which we have some acquaintance with. We've also done these things. We're sinners. We know full well how the world operates and works, and how you can despise someone and you can really tarnish them and destroy their character. We know how to do this. We could rejoin. We could clash swords in that way, but God won't permit it. He doesn't allow it. He says, revile, revile not again. We are not to speak evilly of others. We are to bear these things and to endure these things by holding up the armor of God. All right, this is your opinion. This is what you think. That's fine. The Lord tells us concerning the opinion or the judgments of men. And this is an excellent verse for us to really grab a hold of and to consider. It says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. So when people or even whole churches are pronouncing evil things, they're declaring that the child of God is a heretic, and that has happened down through history, where the arm of the church has decreed and has determined that this one is a heretic. We declare this, and he is cast out of the church. Well, very well, that's man's judgment. And what is that judgment? It's a very small thing, because the really big thing, the really important thing, is the judgment of God. And God is the one who has said that his people are spoken evilly of all through history. Just look at the history of Israel, and it's the true prophets that are despised. It's the Jeremiahs that are cast into dungeons. It is the Micaiahs that are put into prison. And this is the history of the people of God, and also through the church age. Just look back to the Reformation. It was the true believers that were declaring the Bible is for all the people. It's not just for the popes and bishops and priests, but it's for all the people. And some were burned as a result of wanting the Bible in the hands of all of the people so that everyone could read the Scriptures. The people of God are often persecuted and afflicted and assaulted, as the enemy is constantly pursuing, as Saul pursued David. Yet God's commandments stand fast. We are not to lower ourselves to the degree that the enemy comes against us. We're not to use their weapons, the weapons of our own minds and our own mouths, but we're to do battle with the weapons of God. Now, it says in Jude, and then we'll go back to this idea of their bows being broken in Psalm 37. It says in Jude, verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now, again, to speak evil, you're using your mouth. There's the sword of the wicked. And then in verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, and Michael is another name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name Michael means who is God or assuredly God. And Jesus is the chief messenger, and that's what archangel means. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. And here God, it's so crystal clear that the child of God, no matter who he is or what kind of situation he is in, is never to speak evil of anyone for any reason. We're never justified. We never have the right or the privilege of speaking evil of another. And why not? Well, if anyone could speak evil of another, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Jude, verse 9, Michael, the archangel, or the Lord Jesus, when contending with the devil, they had a dispute about the body of Moses. So if there is ever anyone that could speak evil, it would be Christ, because he is God and he is judge, and he may pronounce a condemnation if he so chooses. And if anyone were deserving of being spoken evil against, it would be the devil, Satan. And here God is giving us a supreme example when there was a dispute between Christ and the devil, that Christ dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but simply said, the Lord rebuke thee. And then it goes right back to a discussion of the unsaved who speak evil of those things which they know not or understand not, which, by the way, over in 2 Peter 2, where God gives us information about false prophets, he says in, in 2 Peter 2, verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Whenever the gospel is sent forth, and remember, the gospel is spiritual. We declare things that God has said in his word, spiritual understandings and spiritual meanings, and the natural-minded man cannot grab a hold of them. He doesn't understand them. And that's why the end of the church age is, it's a mystery to many in the churches, how anyone can believe this. They hear these things about the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and they hear about the destruction of Judah and God's command to flee Judea, and they shake their heads. What are you talking about? They don't understand it. That's for Israel of old, or Judah. It has nothing to do with the church, because they lack spiritual ability that God must give to have their minds enlightened to see these things in the scriptures. And since they understand it not, what do? They speak evil of the things that they understand not. Why, that's blasphemy to say that the church age is over, and so on. And you'll find that whenever there is conflict or contention oftentimes between a believer who is sharing the truth of the gospel, and of course it has to be true to what the Bible says, that the ones who are against it and who normally will finally turn to reviling or speaking evil of that individual sharing the truth of the gospel, it's because the others do not understand the things that they're hearing, and so they speak evil of it. And we have all kinds of examples. The end of the church age is one, or annihilation is another. People just couldn't understand that, who seemingly understood other things, and then they got vehemently angry at those who taught annihilation. And today, presently, we're teaching that God did judge the world on May 21. And again, all sorts of people shake their heads. What are you, crazy? Are you insane? Are you out of your mind? Nothing happened. And of course, they're looking at things naturally. They didn't see anything with their eyes, and so they can't believe it. And even though we point out, well, the Bible's full of spiritual judgments. The most major judgments of the Bible are spiritual in nature. The judgment on the church that many of these same people profess to believe is a spiritual judgment. Why is it so far-fetched or so hard for you to believe that God has brought about a spiritual judgment day on all the earth? It's the same cup, after all, that he gave to the church and now is given to the nations of the world. And yet, oh, now there is a great reviling going on. And finally, the reason why is because they do not understand the spiritual nature of the things God is revealing concerning the day of judgment. Well, again, if the Lord Jesus dare not bring a railing accusation against the devil, well, dare any one of us to rail on anyone else? No, that's not for us to do. All right, let's go back to Psalm 37. And again, their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. And let's look at this idea of their bows being broken. It says in Jeremiah chapter 51, in verse 56, Jeremiah 51, 56, because the spoiler has come upon her, even upon Babylon, and her mighty men are taken, every one of their bows is broken. For Jehovah, God of recompenses, shall surely requite. Now, the fact that God says their bows shall be broken indicates that God and his kingdom have won the battle. That's what Jeremiah 51:56 is declaring. The triumphant army often destroys the weapons of the defeated army. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, won the battle on May 21, 2011. Now, how can we say that? Well, we say that because the battle raged and the warfare continued as God assaulted the kingdom of Satan, as the Lord delivered his people, the elect. That was the battle front all through the ages, down through the centuries of the New Testament era, actually all through the history of the world, but it intensified during the New Testament era as God began to evangelize the whole world, and the elect were found in all the various nations of the earth. And so the gospel went forth, and the Lord saved, oh, probably a handful of million, we don't know how many, throughout the New Testament age of that 1955 years. But the Lord's plan was to save a great multitude, the overwhelming vast majority of the elect whose names were written in his book of life before the foundation of the world, were to be saved during a short season of the latter rain, which occurred simultaneously with the Great Tribulation. So God greatly expanded the proclamation of the gospel going into the world, and it was his plan to capture the world's attention by giving advance information concerning the day of judgment of May 21, 2011. And that message was broadcast all over the earth, and God used that message in a big way to save all of the elect. And so Satan's kingdom was assaulted in a unparalleled way as this message reached all of the nations and cities of the earth. And God sought out his lost sheep, and all the elect were found. And in saving all of the elect, the Lord won the war. The battle was over, as now God was victorious. Christ was the conqueror over Satan and his kingdom. There is no need to continue sending forth the gospel any longer, because the purpose that it was sent forth to accomplish was the saving of the elect. Why send the gospel into the world when there are no more elect to hear to become saved? That would be a vain activity. God does not involve himself in vanity. He always has purpose and meaning, and there is always a reason for the things that God does. And so he accomplished his purpose, and he brought about the day of judgment after saving the last one of his elect. And then he could shut the door to heaven. Not before, only once everyone was safely into the kingdom, once everyone was into the ark. It was only after Noah and his family were inside the ark that the Lord shut the door. And then he poured out the waters of the flood and destroyed all the unsaved people that were outside of the ark. And that's the identical picture that what God has done now spiritually. And so he likens the day of judgment to the destruction of Satan's kingdom. It says in Psalm 46, beginning in verse 8, "Come, behold the works of Jehovah, what desolations he has made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Jehovah of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah." Here in these verses, God is telling us that he makes wars to cease, and he breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He takes the weapons of the enemy and destroys them. And this spiritually is what God has done. He has defeated Satan. Satan was deposed from the high position that he was given as God had loosed him after that figurative thousand-year period. And Satan entered into the churches and congregations and took his seat as the man of sin and reigned in the churches for 23 years, showing himself that he was God. Oh, he was in a very lofty place. And yet when God ended the Great Tribulation, it was only given him to reign 42 months, it says in Revelation 11. That is for the duration of the Great Tribulation period. And the Great Tribulation ended and Satan's reign ended. So he was put down from that position of authority. He no longer has any official standing in the church or the world, as he was the beast that came up out of the sea and the beast that came up out of the earth to rule in the church and in the world in a way like never before, but only during that 23-year Great Tribulation period. Now it has come and gone, and just as Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, conquered Babylon after the 70 years, in that very night, God didn't delay when he raised up the spirit of the Medes and the Persians. And when Cyrus took the kingdom, it was immediate. It was done at right after the 70-year period had elapsed. And so too, immediately after the tribulation, Satan is put down from all authority in the church and in the world. He is deposed, as Haman was a man of great authority until the 17th day of the second month, we read in the book of Esther. And then all sorts of things went wrong for him, and he had to exalt Mordecai on that day. And it turns out that was the day that he was hanged. Now, Haman had 10 sons that continued until the last day that was set for the destruction of the Jews, and was turned to be instead the destruction of their enemies. So we know that Satan continues to exist, as those 10 sons also represent him. But as far as power and authority and official standing by God, he has none any longer. He exists. He still is in the world. He can still go about as a roaring lion seeking to devour, but he has no more rule in the church or in the world. Instead, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one presently ruling in the world. And Christ has broken the bows of the wicked. Now, let's look at Isaiah chapter 14 to see this about Satan. It says in Isaiah 14 in verse 3, start reading in verse 2, "And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of Jehovah for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were." Now remember, the command to the Jews was to go into Babylon and be a captive, and that pointed spiritually to the believers coming out of the church and going into the world. And so they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that Jehovah shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. Jehovah has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. This is talking about the defeat of Satan, which occurred on the day of judgment on May 21. Now his oppression has ceased, and Jehovah has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He is no longer ruling in any sense in this world. But the Lord Jesus has won the battle and the war, and he has destroyed the weapons of the enemy. Well, let's go back now to our Psalm 37, and take a look at verse 16, which says, "A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked." And this is just a simple statement, a simple declaration of God. God is contrasting a righteous man with many wicked, not just one, but many. And he's saying a little that a righteous man has. One individual, you can pick him. He could be like Lazarus the beggar, and he certainly had very little. But a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. The Lord is giving us quite an amazing comparison. He is comparing a little that the righteous possess with the riches of many wicked. Now, God doesn't give us any specifics. It's as if the Lord is saying to the reader, look, you can choose the number of the wicked as you like, and you can also choose who they are. Go ahead, pick the world's top 10 or even top 100 richest people if you want, or you can choose the most glamorous and powerful people on earth. It doesn't matter from God's perspective. Yes, the Lord would still insist that the little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. And how can this be? The world doesn't understand this kind of a thing. Well, maybe in some sort of philosophical way they do. Some sort of way that doesn't relate to reality. In reality, they don't believe this a second. They don't believe this at all. Maybe with someone's obituary, they may make a kind statement like this. Well, he didn't have great riches, but he had a lot of friends, and really his life was meaningful. But the world doesn't believe that for a second. The world believes and trusts in riches and wealth. The world exalts the rich and the powerful and the glamorous. These are the things that the world truly believes in and the people of the world seek after. This is the goal of people, to be one of these rich ones, to be someone who has therefore great possessions, and they don't want to have anything to do with just having a little. And they would never understand this idea that a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. But God says this, actually, in several places. He says in Proverbs 15, in verse 16, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16, better is little with the fear of Jehovah than great treasure and trouble therewith. Well, here again, better is little with the fear of Jehovah. And that would go along with the righteous. Someone who is righteous, we should explain that no man is righteous, the Bible says. But we may be considered righteous through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God is referring to. When he speaks of the righteous, he's talking about those that are made righteous by the obedience of one, and that one is Jesus. And so to hear, better is little with the fear of Jehovah, that is a righteous man, a true believer, one of God's elect, would have a fear of the Lord, and they would desire to do things God's way, to keep his commandments, and so on. And therefore, they would have evidence of salvation. And so it's better to have little with the fear of Jehovah than great treasure and trouble therewith. Now, God doesn't say, and what we would think he would say, it's better, since he's setting up this comparison, to have the little with the fear of Jehovah than great treasure and no fear therewith. But really, when he says in trouble therewith, he is basically saying that's synonymous with someone who would have no fear of God, because anyone who lacks fear of the Lord certainly has trouble with him. It says in Ezekiel 7, in verses 6 and 7, let's turn there, Ezekiel 7, verses 6 and 7. An end is come, the end is come, it watches for thee, behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come, the day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Notice, the end is come, the day of trouble is near. And here, the day of trouble is the trouble that the wicked really have. They have great treasure, possibly, and they could have millions or even billions of dollars, and yet there's one thing they can't buy. They cannot buy justification with God. They cannot purchase the Lord's righteousness. They cannot buy to themselves the fear of the Lord. They cannot buy entry into the kingdom of heaven. Many have tried. Many have probably given away lots of money with that intent, with the idea of finding favor with God. The Lord will look upon me favorably because this money that I value so much that is full of such meaning to me, look, I'm giving some of it away. And isn't this a great thing? And, well, it could be a fine thing, yet it will not purchase entry into heaven. It cannot buy salvation. There is nothing a man can do, nothing that can get us saved of our own works or of our own money. Nothing can get us salvation except the mercy of God and the grace of God, and he saves whom he wills. And God, whoever he is pleased to save, he will save. Well, we'll discuss this some more when we come back, Lord willing, the next time to look at Psalm 37. There, it really is an important point that God is making, that it's better to have little and to have the righteousness of Christ than to have great riches and yet lack God's salvation.